Heavenly Father, as we come to this story from so many years ago, help us to see how it's relevant to our lives and our situation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, the General Synod, that's the governing body of the Church of England, has met and has been making some big decisions about the future direction of our national church. And many of us here will have been watching and have been deeply thankful for many who courageously contended at that synod meeting for the power of Jesus's teaching. Yet, despite that, many of us are worried because the synod decided, despite all those wonderful speeches given, to vote to accept proposals from bishops to move away from Jesus's teaching on marriage and sex. And many of us, I know, are worried about various things. We're worried that church ministers will be able soon to do whatever they want in personal relationships that they think is right in their own eyes. And it all seems very worrying to us as Christian believers. But let me say, if you're here this morning and you're new to Christianity, then let me say a big welcome to you. And we don't go on about this stuff every week, but we have to at the moment because of what's going on. And maybe saying this as well is just confirming what you've always thought Christians were like. Maybe you always thought that Christians were kind of obsessed about clinging to traditional, outdated views on sex and marriage and that kind of stuff. Well, if that's you this morning, I just want to say, we don't often talk about this topic, but we need to because of our situation we're in. And if you've got particular questions, do come and grab me afterwards, and I'd love to chat further with you. But why it's all very important is because the issues being debated this week are really about much bigger issues. And one of the issues it's about is about the issue of abuse of power in the church. The important church leaders in our church have been given power to an authority to preach Jesus. That's what they're meant to be doing, preaching Jesus to a lost and confused world. But instead of that, they're losing confidence in Jesus and they're pushing agendas through that actually teach against the teachings of Jesus. Indeed, they're setting things up so church ministers even could live in ways which are contrary to what Jesus taught. And it leaves us with so many struggles, doesn't it? I mean, one church minister commented, "I have lost my ability to trust the church I was raised in and feel bereft, disappointed, angry and confused. Please can someone give me a logical reason why we should stay in this apostate, duplicitous and politically motivated mess of a church?" There's a big question, isn't it? And we're going to come to the key answer to that later in our sermon. But for the moment, I want to say our big question today is coming out of all this stuff. What will Christ do about power abuse in the church? What will he do about power abuse in the church? You see, our reading this morning is a story about abuses of power in the church. And in fact, the abuse of power here is going right to the center of the power of the church of Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel. It's a true story from over 3,000 years ago. And we're being given a window onto the corruption which was going on at that time. But it's a story, as we go through this story, it's a story which is going to lift our hearts, our eyes, to see Jesus's bigger purposes, even in a corrupt church. So there's three things we need to see this morning as we go through this story. First up, see his sovereign control. Last week we finished looking at Hannah's prayer. Peter recapped it earlier for us. And we saw how she prayed in that prayer that God would deal with the arrogant, the mighty, the wicked, and those who contend with the Lord. And it's in our story today that we start meeting them. And they're not Philistines outside the church. They are leaders inside the church. Back then, the priests were the national church leaders. Eli is the high priest, the archbishop, if you like. And he's got two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests with him. Verse 12 tells us that those sons were worthless men. literally, in the original, sons of Belial. And our best guess is that Belial refers to death and destruction. So these are hell-bent men because their lives, as we're going to see, are consumed with behavior that leads to death. And it's striking that back in chapter 1, Hannah, as she met Eli, thought that Eli was accusing her of being a daughter of Belial. But in chapter 2, we see it's not her, it's Eli's sons who were worthless. And verse 12, the end of it, cuts to the heart of the problem. They did not know the Lord. It's saying it's possible to be the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Archbishop of York and yet not know Jesus in your heart. You see, if you've got power like that and you don't know Jesus, then there's actually nothing to stop you abusing your power if you think you can get away with it. Because it's what we're all like in ourselves. You know the saying, don't you? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we're straight away shown the two evils of power abuse here. Eli's sons rob people, and they rob God. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came now. We saw last week how the people would come from all over the land of Israel up to the tabernacle to worship God. You'd come with your animal sacrifice, you'd offer it, and you were meant to get part of it to eat. But we learn how it was working in Eli's day. The picture here is where, you know, one of those Chinese hot pots, if you've ever had it, with kind of boiling water or soup inside and loads of meat thrown in and it kind of cooks and then you grab some out, taking your chances that it's really cooked. Well, that's how it was working. Eli's sons would send along a servant now and with this three-pronged fork, go in and stab some meat and take it for the priests. Now, the law was clear that the priests were allotted the breast and the right leg of sacrifices. They weren't meant to be hard done by. Yet Eli's sons didn't care. They had set up a whole system that got a better deal for themselves. But they not only robbed people, they were robbing God. Verse 15, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn that fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. You see, the law said that when sacrifices were offered to God, then God would get the fat of the animal, the best bit as it were, because it was all about worshipping God. But Eli's sons ignored all that. They kept the best bits for themselves. You see, they're not only being heartless towards other people, they just don't care about God. They're sticking two fingers up at him. It's incredible. Verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. The only great thing about Eli's sons was their wickedness. And so it's not much of a surprise, given that that is the way they worked and how they were wired, of what we read in verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all this that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They had turned God's house into a playboy house. They were taking advantage of the young servant girls. Their behavior is so bad that even lousy old Eli warns his sons in verse 23 to 25. And let me say, power abuse so often ends up in places like this. You fool yourselves into thinking you can get away with things, and you cannot can for a while. You can. But we need to notice the end of verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Whoa. God is hardening their hearts so that they will not repent, so that they will face his judgment. And we may wonder here, well, how is that fair? How is that fair? But what we see is that this was God's pattern all the way through the Bible. God hardens hearts. And what he's doing here is he is confirming Eli's sons in their ways. When God hardens hearts, it is part of his judgment already. He is hardening them for judgment. Their problem is they have gone so bad now, they're past the point of no return. Now, more on that in a moment, but let's just for a moment to see the encouragement for us in this. We may worry a lot about what is happening and will happen in the Church of England. We may get angry at the leaders at the top and what they're now allowing. But we need to see that what is happening is not outside of the Lord's will. Not outside. It's part of his plan. In fact, we see here how he deliberately lets their power abuse get worse. So first thing we need to see is his sovereign control over this situation. Second thing, we need to see his certain judgment. In this horrid situation, out of nowhere, verse 27, steps in a prophet. We don't know his name, we don't know where he comes from, but what we know is he's been sent by God to speak God's word to Eli. He's come to put Eli and his sons on notice. And there's a logic running through what he says. First of all, he reminds them of grace. Verse 27, 28, the man reminds Eli of how God in history had acted in great favor and grace towards Eli's tribe, the tribe of Levi. God had revealed himself to them especially and chosen them to be his priests. There was a high honor and privilege in that. He reminds them of grace. Then he exposes their guilt. The history of God's grace shows just how scandalous it is for Eli and his sons to act the way they're doing. Verse 29, have a look at that. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? See, Eli is condemned with his sons because it seems that Eli was fattening himself on the sacrifices like his sons were doing. More than that, Eli failed to properly discipline his sons. Sure, he told them off, but it was all a bit half-hearted, wasn't it? I mean, Eli, sure, you can't stop someone else from sinning, but you can stop them serving as priests, Eli. Yet Eli leaves them in their jobs. He cared more for an easy life than for the honor of Jesus. And so what a warning. That's just a warning in itself, isn't it? To all in church leadership, whether it's me or people higher up, if we let people who are in junior church leadership positions do stuff which goes against God and we just say, well, carry on, well, that's a big problem. Doing nothing about power abuse when you've got the power to do something about it is a problem. And then lastly, announcement of judgment is all heading to that. Therefore, in verse 30, the act of God's judgment is ready to fall on Eli's family. Just have a look at actually verse 33 and 34. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. God's put them on notice. It's announced in advance so everyone would know that when this happens, it was God's doing. And it will be fulfilled bit by bit over the next century. We're going to see the beginning of the fulfillment in the coming weeks. So let's just let this sink in for a moment. What these verses are saying is that no matter how privileged or how entitled a church leader might be, Christ's judgment will come against them if they abuse their power. And it's true, isn't it? In today's church, we have lost a sense of the fear of God's judgment. One minister wrote recently about all that's going on in the Church of England, and he wrote loads and loads of stuff, and he ended up by saying, "I just wonder whether the bishops believe in hell at all anymore." You see, on the final day, all of us, and that includes every church leader, including those right at the top, will have to look Jesus in the eye and give an account of how they've acted in this life. And Jesus, sure, he holds back his judgment for a time, but we're to be of no doubt that it is coming. They won't get away with it. And that's important for us, I think, right now, because it frees us up from letting anger, which we might have about this situation, get the better of us. See that then it's Jesus' job to bring judgment. It's not our job. It's his job to do that. And that means that we can be free to act faithfully in the present. See his sovereign control. See his certain judgment. And lastly, see his inside answer. See, the man of God finishes his message to Eli with a promise. It's not really a promise which is good news to Eli, but it is a promise to all those who were faithfully praying at that time. Verse 35, "And I will raise up from myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." I mean, it was a horrific time in the history of Israel. And it must have seemed to most that there was no hope, but God had a plan. He was going to raise up a new leader, a faithful priest, who would do exactly what was on his heart. Isn't he the kind of leader we long for? Who's it talking about? Well, many books say it's talking about a guy called Zadok, who comes at the beginning of Solomon's reign in the Book of 2 Kings. And maybe, but I think there's a much more obvious answer who it is. And that answer was there all along through our reading. Did you spot the answer? You see, through our reading today, Hannah's boy, Samuel, keeps getting little mentions. Let's have a look. Verse 11 of chapter 2. "Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." And then verse 18. "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him. Each year she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord.' So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." And then look on to verse 26. "Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man." And then have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli." And we'll look at chapter 3 next week. You see, Samuel keeps getting these mentions. Why? Because he's being contrasted with Eli and his sons. They are worthless priests, but here is one who's going to be a faithful priest. We saw last week how he was adopted into Eli's family. It was like he was being adopted into the family of priests. We're told he ministers before the Lord. That's what priests did. They served in the tabernacle. We're told, verse 18, that Samuel wore a linen ephod. That's what priests wore. And that bit about Hannah dropping off new clothes each year and the next size up for him, well, it's a robe, also what priests wore. Samuel is a new priest, a faithful priest, to replace Eli's two sons. Let that sink in. Almost hidden, unnoticed, God had already been quietly working away, raising up a new leader. Twice we are told that Samuel was growing, verse 21 and 26, and we know how growth works. If you're with someone every day, you don't notice them growing, do they? Especially a child, you don't notice them growing. It's happening quietly. But remember when you were younger as a child and you get an older relative who hadn't seen you for a year or something, what you always got? My, haven't you grown? It was always a bit embarrassing, wasn't it? See, growth happens very slowly, almost unnoticed, but it's happening. And that's what God is doing here. It's not just physical growth, it's spiritual growth. Verse 26, Samuel grew in favor with the Lord, spiritual growth. And the striking thing here, I think, is that Samuel was growing up like this inside the very house of Eli, in the heart of the corruption. In that adopted family, he had a lousy dad and the worst older brother role models ever. Yet he's growing in favor with the Lord. Let me say, isn't that how God usually works? He brings reformation and revival from the inside out. It was true for Luther in the 1500s. It was true for the Wesleys and Whitfield in the 1700s. All lived at times when there was just such great bleakness in the church, but God grew someone inside the church to bring revival and reformation. And here Samuel is God's inside answer to the terrible power abuse going on. Now, why does God work in that way? Well, I think it's because the only way to grow a faithful leader who can actually lead a church into deep reformation and revival is by growing that leader inside the mess of the church. You see, every time Samuel, in that situation, chose not to do what Eli's sons were doing, God would grow him spiritually. He was growing in humility. As he worked under this family, and seeing just how unworthy they were, he is growing, just he's willingly submitting himself to them. He's growing in humility. He's growing in faithfulness as he decides again and again not to follow them, not to do what they're doing. He was growing in determination as again and again he was horrified by what was happening and determined to sort it out if he had the chance. You see, resolving to be faithful whilst working under corrupt authority figures is a really tough place to be, but it is a recipe for spiritual growth, incredible growth, if you're committed to being faithful. You see, God was in sovereign control over the wickedness of Eli's sons, not just so that he could judge them as being truly wicked, but also so that he could grow a faithful priest. This is a story about Jesus' bigger purposes, even in a corrupt church. To those who were faithfully praying, people like Hannah, it must have seemed like game over. But God was already at work. He knew what he was doing. And when we look at the Church of England in despair, we also need to be asking the question, why is Jesus allowing this to happen? What are his bigger purposes? And let me say, in this life, it may be we can't really come up with a good answer to that question. But let me tell you, he does have bigger purposes. He's got them. More than that, this story encourages us to resolve to be faithful, even when our national church leaders are messed up. For it's by faithfulness in tough places where God will be mightily at work growing us in maturity and powerfully working through us. It won't happen automatically. If we sleepwalk, we'll fall into the same problems as everyone else. We need to be fully awake, realizing that we're in the middle of a battle, choosing to stick with Jesus, and praying that God would be at work through us. So let's come back to where we started. What will Christ do about power abuse in the church? Well, we need to see his sovereign control, his certain judgment, and his inside answer. In the end, I think probably the most helpful place to leave us is to see that the only answer to power abuse in the church is for God to raise up a new leader whose heart has been prepared to handle power. We need someone truly humble of heart who can hold power but not abuse it for their own ends. In fact, we need someone who has witnessed and is horrified by that power abuse and yet now is in power. We need God to raise them up. And that was what was happening in Samuel. Samuel was his inside answer to that power abuse. And we may say, well, what good is that for us here in our situation in 2023? But Samuel points ahead to our God's own coming into the world. Jesus is the ultimate inside answer to power abuse in the church. He came into this world and submitted himself to the high priest of his day and was crucified as a result. But as he walked that path faithfully to the cross, his Father in heaven was growing his heart in deeper and deeper humility and faithfulness and determination so that he could be the ultimate leader we need. And now in heaven, Jesus is that faithful priest caring for his church. And so as we get disturbed by stuff going on, we are to look beyond earthly church leaders to our ultimate leader in heaven. He is the one alone who can strengthen us to live faithfully in the most difficult of situations. Why should we stay in an apostate, duplicitous, I can't say that word, politically motivated mess of a world? Well, in the end, I think it's because our God stepped down into an apostate, duplicitous, and politically motivated mess of a world to seek and save the lost. Indeed, because our God stepped down into an apostate, duplicitous, and politically motivated mess of the Old Testament church of Israel to seek and save the lost. Praise God for the bigger purposes of Jesus. He is our leader. Amen.